We have Mario Coronado, who's joining us for the second time. And his desire, and I spoke with him, is to go to the Master Seminary. And he has to complete some other training before that happens. And so, but he's graciously set aside some time to come and speak to you today. And so I bring Brother Mario to the pulpit.
Well, good morning. Hope you're all doing well this lovely morning. Thank you, Brother Rod. I've had an opportunity to come here before and to know a few of you. It's always such a great privilege and a pleasure to come at this pulpit, especially with Pastor Daniel, who does such a great job expositing the Word of God. And so let's go ahead and turn into our main text. Go ahead and remain standing. We will be turning to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. If you looked at your the bulletin today, you saw that the title is named The Depravity of Man. This is a doctrine that's very near and dear to my heart as I learned a little bit more about it as I was really a new Christian, something that I personally struggled with. But it is good to know this doctrine, I believe. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says that in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Well, as I was informed earlier, it does appear that there's a few, and many people are probably at a wedding, so then that makes you the super elect, which is fine, right? As I had mentioned before, I did have a great honor and privilege to come here before to preach on another topic. I really wanted to preach on this one. The depravity of man, and so the Lord has given us another opportunity to learn more of this today. As we take a look at this in our main text in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, we must realize that this is an important doctrine for many reasons. First and foremost, it affects how we view our lives. Second, it affects how we view the gospel, and it affects how we view God. When I was first saved, almost 6 years ago, this is a doctrine you're not going to encounter the moment that you come to Jesus. It is something that you learn more and more, but it is good to know the depravity in which we've come from. It brings much glory to God when we understand that it is because of his love that we are now saved. It has absolutely nothing to do with us. We see here in Scripture, we saw it twice, and as we read, the Scripture tells us that We were dead in trespasses. Not only in the first seven verses we saw that once, but we saw it twice. A true understanding of this doctrine brings much glory to God. But there's also been much heresies that have been combated with this doctrine. If you go all the way back to the 5th century, Pelagianism was brought forth at that time by a man named Pelagius. I'm not sure if you guys know exactly what Pelagianism is, or Pelagius, who introduced this. His argument was that man can indeed fall into sin, but that is by choice. Man does not have to fall into sin, they simply have a choice. People in the end are practically good. This belief also had a view that man has a free will to choose Christ on his own. Now, free will is a very difficult thing to understand, and so as we talk to other Christians who follow Christ, it's always going to be a topic of conversation. I don't know if you guys have ever encountered it. the topic of free will. I think what lacks in today's church is that we are not defining our terms when it comes to free will. If somebody is talking about free will in a sense of coercion or human volition, then I can see that you have free will. But when it comes to free will, the way the Bible speaks of it, first of all, I don't think it ever uses the word free in there. There's always a will that is attached to something else. Either is it it's attached to a sense of nature, which we will see it's usually a sense of nature and a sinful nature, or it's going to be attached to the master, which is now in Christ, and now everything goes from there. So when it talks about free will, we know that the Bible never mentions the word free. The battle of human depravity and Pelagianism happened in the 5th century between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine fought this battle before so long ago, and it is a battle that we still fight today. There's another attempt of man trying to hang on to its own freedom. It is a sense of pride that we have something to do with our salvation. And I can see that. As human beings, we like to seem like we're working towards something, or that we have some kind of influence in whatever decision that it is that we're going to make. And salvation is really no different in that. A lot of individuals like to believe that they're the ones that made the decision for Christ, that they're the ones that were able to come out of this total depravity on their own and follow Christ. That is complete contradiction to what the Bible teaches about free will and total depravity. Men who held the view of human depravity are individuals such as John Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, John Calvin, and even Tyndale. As a matter of fact, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. If you guys ever have a chance to read something that's pretty outstanding in regards to free will, I recommend reading that, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. These were all men who played such a huge role in the Reformation, which then paved the way to have the proper gospel come here to America. I like what MacArthur says. He said, the gospel came to America on a sea of blood. These individuals fought different battles, obviously, during the Reformation. They fought the battle, really, against the papacy at that time. But this was also the human depravity was another battlefront that they had to encounter at that time as well. I like what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon resisted the notion of human free will. He contended that such an idea elevates man to the place reserved for God. Free will doctrine, what does it, he says? It magnifies man into God. It declares God's purpose a nullity, since they cannot be carried out unless men are willing. It makes God's will a waiting servant to the will of man. Further, Spurgeon affirmed, if God requires of a sinner who is dead in sin that he should take the first step, then he requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, since man is unable to believe as he is to obey. How many of us can agree with that statement? Right? Spurgeon is pretty on point with that, and he's always made some absolute great quotes in regards to total depravity. So let's go ahead and turn back to our main text in Ephesians chapter 2. Going back to Spurgeon, simply put, he believed that no human will is entirely free. It is either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ, but never, ever is it free. Our main text in Ephesians chapter 2, if we take a look at the entire letter, we see that it is beautifully written. It is really parted in two different ways, into the calling and conduct. It also goes over the indicatives, the imperatives, and also the position of us who are in Christ. If we take a look at just the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, right? Of his will. It's a perfectly written letter. It gives us the position. If you fast forward all the way to Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us how to live our lives. Not just how to live our lives, but what is it that would make us successful in this world? Because as we've been justified, we are still being sanctified. Obviously, the moment that we're justified, we still live in this world, unfortunately. Sorry, brethren. We are still here until we're called home. And we have to be sanctified. And how we are sanctified, well, you just take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, right? The armor of God, and that's a different study for a different day. But it gives you from the position all the way to how to live a life that is worthy of being called a follower of Christ. We are dead in trespasses because we have a sinful nature. It is not because one time we sinned, which then we became sinners. As a matter of fact, we've always been sinners. It is part of our nature. It is part of our being. This is the reason why we are completely and totally depraved. A sin nature has been part of every part of our being since the beginning, since the fall. As a matter of fact, Christ talked about this. Everything that comes out of our mouth is vile, and it does not make us look good because it is a perfect x-ray into our hearts. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. And I would highly recommend that you keep your place in Ephesians 2 because we will be going through much of Scripture today. Matthew 15, 16 through 20. Matthew 15, 16 through 20. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And we see the context of what's going on there. The Pharisees are giving the disciples a very tough time. Why aren't they washing their hands in a traditional form before eating their food? And Christ always gives the best answers, right? Because he knows exactly what is in everyone's heart. But this isn't the first time that we see something in regards to a person's heart. We actually see this, if you turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, we should all be very, very familiar with this verse. Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, there's only one that can know it, and that's God. We don't even know our own hearts. Everything that comes out of our mouth is because it's tied to our heart, which is not good because of a sinful nature that we have. If you even go to Ephesians 4:18, speaking of unbelievers, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You know, one example that I like to go to, and I actually got this from MacArthur, so I don't take credit for any of that, but it really stuck with me the first time I heard this. We are all familiar with the story of Jesus and Lazarus, right? Lazarus was dead. And we take a look at that, and Jesus said one phrase, and that was, "Lazarus, come forth." There was absolutely nothing in dead Lazarus that could have made himself alive again. And when we take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, there is nothing within ourselves that can make us alive again. It takes the act of God to be able to do that, to pull us from out of this world and into a child of his. Because we are dead in trespasses. What can a dead person do? Nothing. And we see that in a physical aspect with Lazarus, but we also see that in a spiritual form as far as our spiritual state. There's nothing that a dead person, especially spiritually dead, can do to make themselves alive again. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll take at verses 2 and 3 now, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You know, before we've come to Christ, I wish I grew up in a Christian home. That wasn't the case. Gladly, my mom is now saved, which is great, good news, and so is my brother, which is phenomenal. But we came from a Catholic background, and we lived in the world. And we went to church on Sundays because we felt like, this wasn't a very good week for us. You know, there are some things that we didn't do that weren't quite right. And so I got to go make it right. And so automatically, as I look back at that, those were works. I was depending on myself to make it right with God. And that's definitely not the case. And that is the proper mindset to have if you are an unbeliever, right? You think that you can work your way into something or work your way to heaven, and that is absolutely not the case, because God views those things completely different than how we view them. And how we know that, we see that in Isaiah 64. Turn with me. Keep your place in Ephesians. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 6 through 9. But we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls your name, speaking of total depravity, who stirs him up to take a hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are, the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. There's no one more who understood this than Paul himself. We see that in in Romans chapter 9. And that correlates exactly with verse 8 here. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. This is the exact same example that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9, because he is also confronted with the same question as, well, if God has predestined those who are going to be saved and has moved over to those who are not, then why does he still find fault, if you guys remember? In that chapter, well, Paul goes back to Old Testament scripture and basically does what Job does. We cover our mouth. Who are we to talk to God in the sense that we may seem to understand anything that he may be doing? All we are is the clay in the hands of a potter, and we must understand that. In Isaiah 64, verse 7, the imagery of our works in this passage are compared to menstrual cloths. Within the proper text, that's exactly what this text is actually talking about if you go back to the original language. This is true for unbelievers who attempt to do their best as far as their behavior. One of the things that we've always come across, especially if you were to ask me this question as a non-believer and a Catholic, we always like to play the comparison game. You know, well, at least I haven't done this, or I'm not Hitler kind of deal. Well, that doesn't fly anymore. God does not grade on a curve. Either he sees you and sees Christ, or he sees you and sees the sin. And sin is not in the presence. It will never be in the presence of the Lord. We must understand that. And it brings much glory. We just heard some great worship, and that worship is rooted based on the understanding that at one point we were completely and totally depraved. Back in Isaiah 64, verses 8 and 9, this is also a perfect picture of a man being the clay in the hands of a great potter, which is our Lord. We are to cry out to him to save us by his grace, according to his great love for us. If you go back to Ephesians with me in chapter 2, keep your place there because we will be going back there. We see that it's according to the prince of the power of the air. We obviously see that that is Satan. Even our Lord has already told us that in John 12:31, that he is the ruler of this world. And we must understand that that is something that we will encounter every single day of our lives. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Turn with me now, and speaking of sons of disobedience, to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 6 and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. The picture I am trying to portray here is that we must never forget what God has saved us out of, right? Where we came from and the total depravity in which we were in. That is, everything that we do, whether it's to serve in the church or to serve others, you know, we see a great study in scripture, the one anothering, right? We do it out of love, and that love should always be connected with what Christ has always done for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom also we all once once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Why is it so easy for us, or even unbelievers, to go along with this world, you know, fulfilling the desires of your own heart? It's like what Vaudi Bakum says, if you guys ever have a chance to look him up. There's really three reasons why it's such a struggle, and it's always a battle. One is, we obviously know that we live in a fallen world. We see that from the very beginning of Adam and Eve. From the fall, Romans tells us that the whole earth groans in waiting for Christ to return. We live in a fallen world. The second part to that is that we have opposition, Satan and his demons. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This isn't talking about physical battles, it's talking about spiritual battles. The third part of this is, you add that we live in a fallen world, couple that with the opposition spiritually that we face, and finally, in addition to that, our sinful nature and living in the flesh. We are completely blocked off on every single side. Fallen world, opposition, Satan and his demons, and a fallen flesh. We live in the flesh. Sinful nature. And somehow we believe that we can make a decision from out of that and come to Christ. When there's three things completely powering over, or trying to overpower us every single day of our lives, from the moment that we become one in Christ. That's the reason why in this same letter in Ephesians, Paul does a great job in going to Ephesians 6 and talks about the armor of God and how we are to combat those things. All of this is stacked against us, and somehow we believe that we ourselves can overcome something like this. From being dead in our trespasses, no, it's only God. It's God that calls us out of this total depravity into his kingdom. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, which is now my favorite part. Now, in the first three verses, we see the position in which we were once at, dead in trespasses. But now Paul here starts to turn a corner. This is probably my favorite part of the entire chapter, and that is, but God. If you take a look at verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, but God. Turn with me. What exactly does this love look like for us? Well, we get this answer in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John. We will be taking a look at chapter 4, 9 and 10. John here tells us, in this love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the other one another study that I talked about just a little while ago. Propitiation. Not many of us may not know what that means. Hopefully we should. Propitiation comes from a Greek word, helasmos, which means to appease, to fully satisfy. It is the atonement, meaning that he, Christ, fully satisfied the wrath of God for all of our sins. And so we look at that verse and we take a look. And this is love, that we loved God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Of our sins, the propitiation. We couldn't have been that propitiation for ourselves. It had to be Christ to be the propitiation, the perfect Lamb, spotless, that came from God. That is an immeasurable love. That is the ultimate form of love. We know love in a worldly term, the way we love maybe our spouse or our children, but this takes love to a whole another level. This is what true love is really like, is while you were dead in trespasses and sins, God sent forth his Son to die for those who were to believe on him. And I encourage you to do that. If you don't know Christ, to come to Christ and believe on him. Even the belief that we have in Christ is not even from us. It's not a manifestation that comes from us. It is a gift of God to be able to believe on his own and in his son. Verse 5 in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, this is the second time we read this. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is the emphasis here is that he has made us alive together in Christ. This is a perfect unity. Here we get the picture of what it is to be in Christ and one with him. We see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Turn with me there. Romans 6, 1 through 7. What does this look like to be unified with Christ? What is that? Well, we see that in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This is the perfect unity in Christ that we have. Actually, if you skip down to, say, in Romans 6, and we take a look at 11 and 13. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What Paul is telling us here is that although we were dead in trespasses, we are now in Christ, which makes us dead to sin. So it's the dead to the dead, which is you'd rather have the latter, right? This is an absolute great picture that now that we are in Christ, that we are dead to sin. But not only does he say that, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in its lust. So if you have been taken from this world, from total depravity, and you have been moved to the kingdom of heaven, not because of your own works or your own decision, but because of God and what he has done for us, what he is saying here is that your life should show it. Your life should absolutely show it. You should not continue to live in a sinful nature. We must continue to be in the likeness and the newness of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 in Ephesians 2, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We actually see this earlier in Ephesians 1:20. Not only did the Spirit raise him from the dead, but also seated him at the Father's right hand. So if you just back up a little bit to Ephesians 1:20, we read, and speaking of the Spirit, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. A perfect picture of what the Spirit has done, the same Spirit that is working in your life, that is taking you from dead in trespasses to even in the heavenly places, as we just read, that's the exact same Spirit that moved Christ from the dead, out of the dead, to the right hand of the Father. I like how in verse 21, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Basically say, if you can name it, he's above that also. Christ is above every single thing because of the empowerment of the Spirit at this time, the same empowerment of the Spirit that we have who are unified with Christ. We see in the emphasis of being raised up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places. It is entirely work of God. He is the one guiding us and drawing us. It's always Him. It's not about us. It's not a decision that we've made. It's about God who is calling us out from that. And we see this in John 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Christ speaking here. John 6, 41 through 44. Christ speaking. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you back up to verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Meaning that it is the Father who draws us to Christ. It's always Him. It is Him that is always calling and guiding us and drawing us to Himself. How many of you guys are grateful for this kind of love and grace? That you guys were completely and totally depraved, and now He has rescued you from all of that into the kingdom of God. I know that I am. Again, I struggled with this doctrine because, you know, as a young Christian, you're going to struggle with a lot of things. And it's not until I really got into God's Word, started learning from good mentors, which is what led me to the Master's Seminary, to Tyndale Seminary, and eventually having somebody teach me the Word of God correctly, and so therefore going from there. This is a doctrine that does not make man look very good. And it's not intended to, because we are always here in comparison to where God is. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not ours. And we must understand that. There's a sense of peace and worship that comes from from knowing that you were completely and totally depraved and still are in awe of what God has done for every single one of us. It is only because of His exceeding riches and kindness that we are no longer dead in trespasses. Salvation is entirely His work alone. It is kindness that is shown to those who belong to Him. How do we know that? Well, because we are in Christ. The gospel in itself is the work of the Trinity. We are called by God the Father through the Holy Spirit to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Titus 3. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what's the so what out of all of this? Brother Rod talked about Steve Lawson earlier. I had a privilege of him being my instructor while I was at the Master's Seminary online, and he used to tell us this. What's the so what? Well, the so what in all of this is that we must view God higher for the mess that He has rescued us and redeemed us from being dead in our trespasses to then be in Christ, to be taken up to the heavenly places, than to rule and reign with Christ. That is unthinkable. To be completely and totally depraved, coming out of the dead, to rule and reign with Christ and to be heirs with Him, that is unthinkable. We have to understand that as a sense of worship and what He has done for us. As I had mentioned earlier, even the faith that we have is a gift of God because of His grace. Knowing this doctrine correctly not only gives us more knowledge of the great work of God, but our worship is deeply rooted to proper truth of who God really is. We are able to worship with deep understanding of our Lord and what he has rescued us from. As we get ready to close here, turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, 9 and 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is salvation belongs to our God. It's always been him. You know, what separates true biblical Christianity is that, yes, it's not about works. It is completely faith and belief in Jesus Christ. But salvation actually belongs to God. It is the religion where God actually saves, where he actually comes down and saves us rather than us working up towards him. Salvation always, always has belonged to our Lord. Amen. So in closing, John 5:25 reads, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of God, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we want to say thank you for giving us this opportunity to come here to learn of your word. I know that I learned much. We ask that you continue to use our lives. We're so grateful for everything you've done for us. Now, sometimes the cares of this world will pull us in a direction where we, you know, tend to lose that hope. But at times we even lose what you rescued us from. And we must be reminded every single day, no matter how bad our day could be, that you have rescued us from being dead in trespasses. Our lives are here. Father, continue to use us. We are so grateful that you use us in spite of us. Continue to use these lives that belong to you. May much fruit bear from this. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.